The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Deuteronomy 32 is a long poem for the most part, and it constitutes something of the valedictory address of Moses, and perhaps his, as the text presents it to us, his last great sermon to the people of God before the time of his own death. And we'll begin reading just at the end of that long poem with verse 44. Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses had finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words that I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." On that same day, the Lord told Moses, "Go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab across from Jericho and view Canaan, the land that I am giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land that I am giving to my people Israel." Then in chapter 34, "Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the whole region of the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land that I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it.' And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beit Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials and his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Periodically, we use the word pathos. And pathos is a quality which an individual or a narrative, an event may have to arouse in us a sense of sympathy, of pity, of tenderness or sorrow. If we were to try to pick a moment of high pathos in American national life, within our lifetimes, probably the moment when Richard Nixon is standing on the steps of an Air Force jet, looking back at a crowd of photographers, and with a faint smile and wave, is boarding that aircraft to be carried into a self-imposed exile after resigning from the presidency of the United States. That was a moment of high pathos. Whatever you may feel about Richard Nixon's politics or his presidency, there was some swelling of pity, of sorrow, tenderness toward this very proud man. He had lived and labored through his adult life to achieve one goal, and that was the presidency of this nation. And then he had received a substantial mandate in the elections for a second term, only to find it all unraveling, all of it crashing down around his head because of one particular wrongdoing connected with the Watergate break-ins. Here was a man of great importance. He was the leader of a nation, and yet he was abased, and he was cut short. I suspect that Richard Nixon will go down in American history as one of the great tragic figures of our society. And we look at Nixon and we see his being abased and we feel some sense of pathos. And pathos is common for us in the Bible. You have to feel a certain amount of sorrow and pity for David when God tells David that his goal of a lifetime, that of building the temple for the honor of the Lord, will not be realized by him, but will belong to someone else. But I do not know of any incident that arouses as much pathos as the scene that we just read about. Here the man Moses, the leader of a nation, who after 40 years of leading them in the wilderness, 40 years of pouring out his life for them, 40 years at the head of a truculent, difficult, and rebellious people, 40 years, Moses, the man of God, must now stand on the other side of the Jordan and only get a glimpse in the distance of that for which he had lived his life, that privilege of bringing God's people into the inheritance that God had promised. Moses would himself never taste the land of milk and honey. He could only watch it from afar. Sometimes when I read these events here in the last couple chapters of Deuteronomy, it brings me almost to the edge of tears, because of the pathos, because of the sadness of the scene. Other times I read the passage and I have to confess to you that I find flaring within me not pathos, but anger. And I say within myself, why, God? God, this isn't fair. Why deal with your faithful servant Moses this way? Moses, who had upheld your name and your honor before Israel. Moses, with whom alone of all men you spoke mouth to mouth and face to face. Why, God, this isn't fair. Why hold Moses out of the land? And when we ask the question, why, the Bible does give us some answers for that. And it talks about why God dealt with Moses this way. And the Bible gives us really two distinctly different answers as to why Moses was never allowed to enter the land of promise. The first of these is contained in the passage that we just read, and it's fairly direct. Moses was not allowed to enter the land because of his sin, because he had done wrong. And if you look in chapter 32 at verses 51 and 52, that's the explanation that's given. God says to Moses, you're not going to enter the land. This is because you and Aaron, both of you, broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. There you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore you will see the land from a distance, and you will not enter the land. So one incident in the life of Moses is held out. One wrongdoing as the reason why Moses is not to enter the land of promise. We need to look at that, I guess, a little more carefully to see exactly what was it that Moses did. And what was it at the waters of Meribah Kadesh that made God so angry with his faithful servant as to deprive him of this which was his lifelong dream? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. The incident that we've been mentioning is there in Numbers 20. And it's the first 13 verses. We'll just read those verses, I think, and then we'll talk a little bit about what was it that Moses did that so angered God. Numbers 20, beginning at verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, and they quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together and speak to that rock that is before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. And he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I will give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. What did Moses do wrong? I think that what Moses did wrong was that he did not follow the Lord's instructions to the letter. God had said to Moses, "Speak to the rock." But Moses took his staff, and instead of simply speaking to the rock, he struck it twice. Is that sufficient for the penalty God exacted from him? Have you ever seen righteous anger? Wasn't Moses entitled to be frustrated with the people? I read this passage, and I guess on first reading, it makes me think that it's even more unfair. Moses was angry, and he forgot. You know what? You want to make it worse yet? There's an incident almost exactly like this in Exodus 17. And there, at another place, God told Moses, take your staff and strike the rock. And now God said to Moses, take your staff and speak to the rock. But Moses had that stick in hand, and he had used it once before at God's command to do exactly the same thing, and he's angry, and smash, he hits the rock. And God says, Moses, you have not upheld my honor. Therefore, you will not enter the land. Is the penalty all out of proportion with the crime? Folks, we all recognize that even our best deeds, right, are never, ever devoid of sin. And here Moses, charged with leading this difficult people at what could be and should have been one of the finest moments of his life, that moment was not devoid of wrongdoing. But why did God take this particular moment with such seriousness? Why was this sin something that would go down in God's own word through millennia as a reminder? Why this? Well, I think if we look at this from the standpoint of the New Testament, it's not hard to understand. Paul tells us that the rock that was with Israel in the wilderness was Christ. And you see, what Moses probably could not have understood was that that rock would be smitten once. That was a special rock, and it would be smitten once and not again. So looked at from the vantage point of the New Testament, there's something uniquely grave about striking this rock a second time. But again, I ask you, is that what we would call fair? Moses did not know that. What is happening with Moses? Well, I think we know, don't we, that Moses was not able to enter the land because of his own sin. And that striking the rock from the eyes of the New Testament was a uniquely grave and serious action. But there are several other things that are happening here that I think we ought to at least mention. In the first place, I think that we must understand that Moses is being used here as an example of what sin means, an example of how God hates sin, that God is holy and cannot endure the presence of sin. Though Moses was God's friend, though it was Moses alone with whom God would speak mouth to mouth and face to face, yet God is no respecter of persons. The writer of Hebrews, when he looks at the Old Covenant, observes that in the times of the Old Covenant, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. And James observes in chapter 2, verse 10, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all. And so the question comes as to how we look at our own lives, how we look at the seriousness of sin and of wrongdoing. So many times on planes and trains and in neighborhoods, I run into folks who feel that they are basically good. They are upright. They don't cheat in their business. They don't cheat on their spouses. And they feel offended at any suggestion that they are sinners, worthy candidates of the wrath and anger of God. But if a man as holy as Moses, that friend and intimate of God, must be punished because he broke faith with me, because he did not uphold my holiness, what hope have the rest of us? Paul's twin statements, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, those two statements admit of no exceptions. So Moses is being used here as an example of God's holiness, of the fact that God does not take sin lightly. But there's another thing, I think, that is happening in this passage. And this has to do with Moses' role as a leader among the people of God, and the fact that those whom the Lord has given oversight over his people are held to a tighter standard. That's why James warns us that not many should be teachers, because they will be judged more strictly. Moses was the great teacher. He was the great lawgiver. And now God holds him to a very strict standard. But yet there's even something more here, and I think in many ways this is even more fundamental for us. The entrance of Israel into the land is used in both Old and New Testaments as a symbol of the people of God entering into the rest that God had prepared for them. And you can read in this regard the way in which Hebrews chapter 3 quotes the 95th Psalm. Psalm 95, perhaps we should just read a few verses of it. The 95th Psalm, beginning at verse 6, this passage is quoted. And it refers to the incident that we read back in Numbers 20. And in Psalm 95, let's start at the end of verse 7 there. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. That's the incident in Numbers 20. As you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger that they shall not enter my rest. And so that generation, including Moses, died in the wilderness and did not enter the rest that God had prepared. And so that Moses becomes one more in a line of leaders of God's people. We could start with Adam if we wanted, and the patriarchs, and Moses, and Joshua, and David, and Solomon, and Hezekiah, and Josiah, or Ezra, and Nehemiah. None of them could ultimately lead the people of God into the rest that God was preparing for them, because that one who will bring God's people into their rest must himself be without sin. You see, it is the office of the Old Testament to fail. God raises up leaders for his people, and they always let us down. The office of the Old Testament is to fail, to keep us looking, to drive us on, to look for that one who will lead God's people into their rest without sin. That's why when the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage in Psalm 95, he says, it wasn't Joshua who led the people of God into their rest, otherwise God would not have spoken of yet another day. And the writer of Hebrews urges his audience, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall short by following their example of disobedience. Moses would not lead the people of God into their rest because he, with them, was a sinner. Moses needed a redeemer, just as they all did. Well, so the Bible gives us one answer then as to why Moses would not enter the land. It gives us an answer as to why God dealt so severely with Moses regarding this business of striking the rock instead of speaking to it. But I have a friend who's fond of saying that every difficult question in life has a single, clear, unambiguous wrong answer. In some ways, the Bible is that way. The Bible itself is not simplistic. The Bible's not naive. The Bible recognizes and deals with the complexity of human events, of human life. Most events that we encounter in life do not have a single explanation. They're the product of many factors and can be viewed in a lot of different ways. And the Bible does that, because the Bible gives us yet another answer as to why Moses was not allowed to enter the land. Turn with me, if you will, to, let's read a few of these. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3 at verse 23. Here we have another explanation. Let's pick up at verse 23. At that time I pleaded with the Lord. This is Moses speaking again. O sovereign Lord, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works that you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country in Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. And Moses, speaking to Israel, says, you know why I'm not going into the land? It's because of you. Turn with me, if you will, over to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, at verse 21 and 22. Here Moses says, the Lord was angry with me because of you. And he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. It's because of you, Moses says again. And then you can look at the same thing. We won't bother to read it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 1 at verse 37. Now, you know, we might be prone to dismiss this as Adam and Eve in the garden. God comes to Adam. What have you done, Adam? It was the woman. And the woman, it was the snake. It's amazing how difficult it is for me to determine where things began in my household when the children get into an altercation. It's impossible to know where it started, and I'm sure my house is not unique in that regard. And we might be prone to think that this is just an example of what we are all likely to do. We like to shift the blame. And isn't it interesting that the three statements, that it's because of you, all come out of the mouth of Moses, speaking to the people. It's your fault. And we might be tempted to just dismiss this as a good case of blame shifting, as a good study in human nature. But I think that if we did that, we would miss something. Because as the mediator of the covenant, in his position of leadership among the people of God that God had given to Moses, Moses did have a unique role. Moses was held accountable for the wrongdoings of the people. And you want to say again, is that fair? Well, Moses didn't have any problem with it. He wanted it that way. Let me remind you of an incident that occurs in the life of Moses in Exodus chapter 32. You might want to turn there too. Exodus 32 is the occasion when Moses is on the mountain and the people have made their golden calves and they are worshiping these idols. And God says to Moses, go down the mountain. I'm going to obliterate this people. I'm going to wipe them out, Moses. And I'm going to make myself a new nation, a new people. I'll start with you, and I'll build myself a new people. I'm going to wipe out these Israelites. And Moses goes down the mountain. And we'll pick up the narrative in Exodus 32, verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. Moses says to God, says to the people, I'm going to try to atone for your sin. And folks, what is it that Moses offers as an atoning sacrifice? What is it that Moses is ready to give? He says, Lord, forgive them and blot me out. I will pay the penalty for their sin. Now, God, in that passage, rejects Moses' offer. He says, the soul that sins will die. But later, maybe 500, 600, 700 years later, one of the psalmists is reflecting on this particular event. Turn with me to the 106th Psalm for a moment. And let's look at how the Bible remembers this event there where Moses tried to offer himself. And look at the 106th Psalm, verses 20 to 23. Well, we'll begin at verse 19. This psalm is, along with Psalm 105, if you want a quick overview of the Old Testament, Psalm 105 and 106 are kind of together a history of Israel. And here we are in the 106th Psalm at verse 19. And the psalmist says, "At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for the image of a bull that eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who'd done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them." Moses, the mediator of the covenant, standing in the breach, himself bearing the consequences of the wrongdoing of the people of God. Dear friends, can a sinner atone for sin? A sinner bearing his own sins dies, much less when he bears also the sins of others. A sinner needs a redeemer. He himself cannot redeem. He could not escape the curse of death. And so once again, it is the office of the Old Testament to keep us looking for the mediator of a new covenant, one who could stand in the breach between God and man, and who could bear the sins of the people of God, and yet himself not die, but overcome death. Now perhaps as we come to the end of our looking at this passage, you still feel that God has dealt with Moses harshly. But do not forget that God, who brought Moses to his death, did not leave him in his death. God did not abandon his servant. Deuteronomy tells us that God buried Moses. And we don't know what that means, but there is a very interesting passage in the book of Jude in the New Testament in which Jude describes the archangel Michael contending with Satan for the body of Moses. But God would not abandon his servant in life, and he would not abandon him in death. You see, God had something better in mind for Moses, because eventually Moses would walk in the land of promise when he appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and with Christ. You see, Moses would walk in the land that God had promised, not at the head of a rebellious and stubborn and difficult people, but he would walk in that land hand in hand with his Christ. Let us pray. Merciful God in heaven, we pray that you would teach us to estimate sin correctly, that there are no little transgressions of the law, and that you are intent on, serious about, every jot and tittle of what you have commanded. We pray, dear Father in heaven, that you make us sober about being obedient servants. But Father, we are at the same time aware of just how shot through and through our lives are with wrongdoing, and how great indeed is the chasm between your holiness and what we are. And so we do give you our praise for that sinless Son of God who can lead his people into rest, for that one who can not only keep your law, but who can himself bear the consequences of our own disobedience in his own body and yet be victorious over death. Change us, Lord God, and fill us, we pray, with the praise of Christ our Lord. Amen.